a stealer. Satan is such a great distractor. And these things and so many things can bear upon one's mind so that he doesn't have joy in believing, much less overflowing in hope. I don't know why that expression captures me as it does. It's not that it's a bad translation to say abound in hope. I know what it means to abound, but the idea of overflowing. When something is filled to the point that there's overflow, it's just such an abundance. And we have access to this not because of our own worthiness, not because of works of righteousness that we have come up with, but as we just sang together this morning, hallelujah, what a Savior. It's because of the wonderful provisions in Christ Jesus. It is because, as John said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is because of the wonderful things that God has purposed from before the foundation of the world, before time began, that which was in his eternal counsel and plan for us, that all centered in Christ Jesus and the blessings we would have in Christ Jesus. One book that captures that line of thought is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is filled with things from beginning to end, with thoughts from beginning to end that focus on what God has done for us. And the intended effect of these wonderful blessings and promises that God has provided for us should not elicit a yawn. It shouldn't be a so what. It shouldn't be just, you know, thoughtlessness about it. But the idea is, as the writer is addressing these Hebrew Christians that were floundering, he wants them to recapture their focus on the Lord. From beginning to end, he's riveting their attention back to the Lord. I don't know, a lot of kids do this. We've been trying to see our Seth's kids since July to try to work out a time to. We finally got to do that for an overnight stay this past Monday night. And Celeste is 3 years old, and she has this way of putting your face in both her hands and riveting your face around so that you're looking at what she wants you to see. I mean, you're going to look at it. And if it's her face or something else, I mean, it's. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is doing. So distracted, when by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. They needed milk instead of meat. And so here again, they weren't growing. Time had passed, but they were losing their joy as Christians. They were losing their focus. They were not overflowing with hope. You see that when you read the book of Hebrews. So God, as it were, takes their face with this book and focuses their attention on Christ, what God has done for us in Christ. And that's what I want to do this morning. Sometimes, Linda and I, in the quietness of the evening, it's not an uncommon thing for her to say, are we as thankful as we should be? Or to maybe word it differently, you know, just look around and see all that we're blessed with. And obviously our home and things that we have, but family, church family, all that God has done. And it's not a bad question to nudge one another and say, are we as thankful as we should be? And so let's look at the book of Hebrews this morning. I want to start in chapter 6 with you. And there are two words that are found in verse 20 that I want to emphasize. In Hebrews 6 and verse 20, speaking of heaven, speaking of the presence of God, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to stress that word, for us. All that he's talking about that's being done in this passage is done for us, the text says. Now, what he does in this passage is to reach back to the patriarchal time. He goes back to the time of Abraham. And he refers to, in verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Well, I guess that was for Abraham, wasn't it? No, verse 20 says it was for us. And God said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, what is immutable cannot be changed, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Do you have a translation that says encouragement in verse 18? We might have strong consolation or encouragement. God wants us to be encouraged, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. We have a song that says we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. It's fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's based on this passage of Scripture here. The storms are going to come. We live in a broken world. In our recent lessons about having the proper worldview, we did not deny that there's evil and there's sickness and there's suffering in the world. We have a hope that's sure and steadfast. The idea which enters the presence behind the veil, the allusion, of course, here is to the old covenant where you had the tabernacle. And first compartment as you entered inside was the holy place, but then there was a veil. And behind the veil was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim with outstretched wings that faced and touched, the wings touched one another. And that spot right there, that location there, the Jews referred to as the Shekinah. That's the divine presence. And God condescended such that his presence was behind the veil. It was represented there at the mercy seat. And this is the use of type, the shadow to denote the substance. The tabernacle was the type of heaven. And so behind the veil, that's where literally God is. Not, this was a model. That's the real thing. And that's where Jesus has gone, our forerunner. He has entered, but the text says, for us. It's easy to get lost in the fact that today there's about 7 billion people on the planet. And it's easy to get lost not only in that mass of society, but to think back all the way to the beginning, how many people have come and gone. And yet for you to know that God cares about you as an individual, that the very hairs of your head are numbered, that everything about you he cares about. And he is so vast and infinite in all of his attributes that it's not like that's a problem. It's not like that is laborious for him. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. He's concerned about the world. But this is talking about for us. For those who have fled to him for refuge, as the text says. To lay hold of the hope set before us in verse 18. It's not a bad question to say, are we as thankful as we should be for what God has done for us? If you underline in your Bible, it wouldn't be a bad thing in verse 20. To just underscore those two words, for us. It's for us. We need that anchor. Hold on to the anchor. It's sure and steadfast. One author said this. He said, the author of Hebrews pictures our faith entering the sanctuary in heaven where Jesus sits upon the throne. There it lays hold of his mercy and grace so fully that we are held fast as though by a great anchor against the beating waves of trouble and doubt. Held steady in the midst of trying circumstances, we grow in the certainty of our hope of glory. And that's exactly right. Well, let's look at another passage. I'm confining this to the book of Hebrews for that particular expression. And this one is found, you're going to find this in the King James translation, but you see it is obviously in the text in chapter 9 in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And here's where the King James Version says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For us. But as I say, even if you use a translation that does not contain that particular wording, who is redemption for? I mean, obviously the King James translators are not adding something that's not there when they say he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Here again, it's with his blood. With his blood he entered the most holy place for all. Again, people schooled in the Old Testament understand that most holy place, the presence of God, the high priest was the only one that could ever go back there behind the veil. And he could go only on one day per year. And he would go with blood, the blood of sacrifices, first for himself, for his sins and his family, and then for the people of Israel. Again, this was the type. This was God's way of preparing for the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, because it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And yet it depicted what would occur with the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And so with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. Those other sacrifices had to be done year by year. Jesus once for all. The text says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That word redemption, that's one of several words that would be used to describe our salvation, our forgiveness, being made free from sin. But redemption especially has the idea of bondage, a state of bondage from which one is made free. Jesus said everyone that commits sin in John chapter 8 is the bondservant of sin. But in verse 36 he says, if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. If someone were a slave, something he might live for and long for would be to save enough money to earn enough that one day he could come up with a price of redemption. What a day of celebration that would be. Or maybe there was someone that just had a special love for this person, and so someone else would buy his freedom. The word redemption would just, it has the idea in the root of the word itself. The word means to buy back is the idea. And so it's especially would have been used for purchasing freedom for someone that is in bondage. And here's something that's been done for us. For us. We just don't know how bad sin is till we really read the scripture. And I've often been impressed that Paul in the book of Romans starts out by saying in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The word gospel means good news, verse 16 and 17. Then verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. And I thought this was about good news, but the rest of chapter 1, he talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and refused to have God in their knowledge, and they just go further and further with lives lived apart from God. It's terrible. And in chapter 2, he turns to the Jew and say, you've got the law, but you violated the law. And then you get to chapter 3, and he'll say, what then? Are we better than they? And then he answers his own question. No, we before are laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that all have sinned. Chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by then you're saying, I thought this was a book about good news. It is. But there's first the bad news. The reality is that none of us are really ready to receive the good news of salvation until we understand the bad news about sin. Sin separates us from the living God. Sin, the wages of sin is death. And it is deserved. And yet because Jesus tasted death for every man, because Jesus bore in his body our sins upon the tree, then we have, as that third chapter of Romans continues, the concept of propitiation. So there is atonement. The price is paid so that God can both be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He's obtained eternal redemption for us. And may I say this? The concept of redemption or salvation is used in three senses in the Bible. Number one, it is used to refer to the forgiveness of past sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. When one, as a sinner, apart from Christ, outside of Christ, we might say an alien sinner, obeys from the heart the gospel of Christ, it's like what Paul said in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, thanks be to God, that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. And having been made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. In that context of Romans 6, it's what happens when you obey the gospel. You die to sin, you're buried with Christ in baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. But the point is, when you're raised from that watery grave, you can be assured that every past sin is forgiven. In the second place, redemption is used as a present, ongoing process. Our salvation is a present tense occupation. For example, in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 12, when Paul says, not only as you have obeyed in my absence, but now much more, or not only in my presence, I mean, but now much more in my absence also, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, he's not suggesting that they go back and revisit their baptism again. They've already done that. He addresses this letter to the bishops and to the deacons and to the saints at Philippi. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's an ongoing present tense matter. But when we speak in the third place of eternal salvation, that's future. It's what God has prepared for us. It's that which is with him in his very presence, in glory, forever, in heaven. And so, salvation past and present and future is for us. But this passage is expressing, as he looks to the fruition of God's plan, that through the blood of Christ, he's obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's what I want. I'm thankful to have forgiveness of past sins. And I rejoice in my present salvation. But I want that eternal redemption with the Lord forever. And that's what he has done for us. That's why we should be overflowing with hope no matter what goes on in the world around us or in our personal world. What he has done for us. Still in chapter 9, in chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place, places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It's okay, underline that word for us, that two words. I'm thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. Our brother Bill directed our thoughts a while ago to Calvary. And it is true that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. I'm thankful for what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But this passage is also talking about what he's doing now. To appear in the presence of God for us. In the 9th chapter of Job, Job says he wished he had a mediator. And the book of Hebrews says that's what we have in Christ. The book of Hebrews, as no other book in the Bible does, every book, all 66, contributes something unique to that book. But the book of Hebrews is about the priesthood of Christ. In fact, he tells you that in chapter 8 in verse 1, that is his main point. He just comes out and says it like that. That's his main point. But it's as a priest. Again, the old covenant had priests that gave people access to God. And God would speak through the priest, for example, through the Urim and Thummim. He would let his will be known to the people. The concept of intercessor, access to God, and God speaking through these men. The priests were teachers of God's law. And in Christ, we have king, and we have prophet, and we have priest. That's why the writer keeps saying we have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, but he was king of Salem. And Jesus is king, he's priest, and as prophet, he's the one through whom God speaks. And again, the writer of Hebrews makes that point as he begins this book, that God has spoken in divers portions, in divers times to the fathers in the past, and hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What does that mean, that he appears in the presence of God for us? One thing that means in chapter 7, verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. And here again, look at the context. Verse 24, because he continues. Hebrews 7, 24, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Intercession for them. Intercession for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, John said in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. And so he appears in the presence of God for us. Shouldn't we be abounding in hope by now? In chapter 10, look with me. In chapter 10, and verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And the thought there continues. But as you look down to the therefore, where he draws a conclusion, you know, in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at, he's done this, the text says, he's consecrated this way, this new and living way, and it's for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But we have the way. He's consecrated a new and living way for us. So again, our access into the very presence of God. It's what he's talking about. And there is no other way than Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given unto men wherein we might be saved other than that of Jesus. Acts 4 and verse 12. In chapter 11, in verse 40, I know with you all, when I say chapter 11, you know the whole chapter, all these heroes of faith, men and women of faith. And verse 40 says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. As wonderful as it is to read about these Old Testament characters and what they did, he says, God has something better for us. You see, we live in that dispensation of time that they were looking forward to. We live in the gospel age. We live when the Messiah has come and has accomplished his redemptive work that they were hoping for, that they were anticipating. God provided something better for us. Another time, but not now. You take that word better and you go through the book of Hebrews and you just see consistently we have a better hope, we have a better covenant, we have better sacrifices, we have a better possession, a better country, a better resurrection, blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus is better. Jesus is best of all. There's one final passage that I want to mention to you, and that's in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And it's not a fun passage. He's talking about hostility from sinners. He's talking about chastening, verse 7. He's talking about persecution. And so what he says is, in Hebrews 10, verse 9 and 10, Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So here he's saying, even in bad times, the chastening that he's referring to would be when they were persecuted. Even though in verse 4 he says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, that is, they've not yet been put to death, but they were being persecuted. But he's saying, let this have a purifying effect, a refining effect. Now, he's not saying God causes the people to persecute you. He's not saying that. But God allows the persecution, and it should have a purifying effect upon his people. And when we think of trials and adversities that come our way, it's not saying God makes that happen, but he allows that to happen. And a wise person will say, what is there in my life that I need to correct? A wise person allows that to draw him closer to God. It has a purifying and a refining effect. That's the lesson this morning. Do you agree that it does us good to look at what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, have we said something from God's word? Have you allowed the word to prick your heart? Do you see your need for the Lord and for his salvation and the blessings that are in Christ Jesus? If we can assist, let us know as together we stand and sing.